Verse 15 to 20. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all of the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let's pray. So Lord, we come before you this morning to thank you. To thank you, Lord, for all the years we've had together thus far. And thank you for all of our gospel friends here. To thank you, Lord, for the ministry of your word and preaching for the church. And we pray, Lord, that you would just help us this morning to bring deep into our chest these matters that are said about our Lord here. Lord, that we might really and truly and seriously and actually in some measure live the Christian life with the days that we have before us. Lord, we pray so earnestly for the saints in this room and their various prospects in life and where they are and all their troubles and all their doubts and all their unbelief, all their concerns, which you know. And we pray, Lord, that this word here would be such a good word to us in this season, that you would help us, Lord, to just see the full thing, to drink it in, and to really have something in our hand, Lord, that we can live by and with all 24 hours of the day on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday to still have this in our hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Of all the people to ever live, which we might accurately attach the word godly to, surely one of them would have to be a man by the name of R.C. Chapman. He was, if you haven't heard about him, he would like that, by the way. But if you haven't heard about him, he was minister to England in the 1800s, and he ministered in the same slums that Charles Dickens wrote his famous A Christmas Carol about. As a matter of fact, I was reminded again by looking at his life again that the name of the chapel at which the congregation met was called Ebenezer Chapel. So go figure. The name Ebenezer, meaning obviously stone of help, comes from the Bible, comes from the Old Testament. And then Scrooge was a noun formation of a verb to squeeze, which makes sense to call him that. And so, interestingly, in the name itself, Ebenezer Scrooge, you kind of have the full story right there. It's a story about a squeezer who became a releaser by supernatural help. And his story becomes a stone of remembrance, which we all need to remember so that we can remember that there's the possibility of redemption for anyone. Well, the point about RC is that those kinds of people that Dickens wrote about are the kinds of people that he labored to bring redemption to. And all of his sweet acts along the way have logged him down in church history as a man known for love. That's what he was known by. He cared deeply about truth, very deeply. For example, he took strong stances on Catholicism and things. But he was just so tender and so practical and so meaningful in his love that that's what people remembered him for, not his truth, but his love. And so I say that, matter of fact, Spurgeon called him the saintliest man he ever knew. And he ministered to George Mueller and Spurgeon and council, and he was their friend. So that's why I say if we may fit the adjective godly onto anyone, it surely just seems tailor-made for R.C. Chapman. But this week I was thinking about him because, not for that reason, but I noticed another characteristic of R.C. Chapman's life which makes a parallel with God other than his love, his modesty. Here's what I mean. Today, if you and I, living in the 2000s, I sometimes, not long ago, our daughter said something about way back in the 1900s. And so we actually lived in the 1900s. But you have, we're way here in the 2000s. R.C. Chapman is way back in the 1800s. And so if you or I wanted to get an idea of what this man looked like, we'd find the quest rather limited. Because I know this is hard to imagine in our social media selfie day, but he only gave permission for one picture to ever be taken of him. And it was not because he had some physical unseemliness that he was embarrassed of or wasn't proper to show, but because he had a conviction and he wanted to guard against the unhealthy tendency that he was noticing in his day to turn preachers into celebrities and to lead saints down this unhealthy road of thinking too highly of themselves than they ought to think. He was often quoting that verse from the Old Testament. In the King James Version, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." But anyway, he ended up with three pictures. There are three pictures. And so we have one by his permissive will, and then we have two that were against his will. So some paparazzi or somebody took two other ones. And so what we have is, on record, is one from both sides. So we had two profiles and then one from the front, which he permitted. So we got a portrait and two profiles. So I guess you could say we have the complete set So far as attaining information about him by images go. But what similarity with God do I notice with this? I started to notice one morning that we can divide revelation of God into, let's say, two major categories to start with: general and special. And by general revelation, you mean the revelation of God which is available to everyone from nature, simply by virtue of the fact that you have a brain that is working to one degree or another. By special revelation, we mean the revelation of God which comes only to some about redemption, because to one degree or another they have access to a Bible. But special revelation can then be divided into two other categories: the written word and the living word. The written word means the 66 books of the Bible, what Hebrews 1, for example, verses 1 to 2 would call all the many portions and many ways that God has spoken to us through the prophets formerly. So poetry, psalms, narrative, prophets, all these things is God revealing himself. But the living word is what Hebrews goes on to say there in Hebrews 1, 1 to 2. The way that God has finally and climactically, quote, spoken to us in his Son. So when you put them all together, you have one category of general revelation, you have two subcategories of special revelation. You really have three categories of revelation altogether: nature, the Bible, and the incarnation. And comparatively, nature is bright, the Bible is brighter, and the incarnation is brightest. So what we have is three images of God, and we have one that he has permitted of himself that rises so far above all the others that we may rightly call it the image of God. In the same way, then, of the three photographs we have of R.C. Chapman, we have only one portrait that he permitted of himself that so reveals himself that anyone who writes a biography of him or thinks of him, they always think of this image as the image of R.C. Chapman. So that's the second similarity I noticed. As R.C. has given us one image of himself that is so much better than all the rest, we call it the image. So God has given us one image of himself that is so much better than all the rest that we can call it the image. And that is precisely what the Apostle Paul does here in Colossians 1, verse 15. For he says, Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now, about this adjective invisible, you see, RC, there's something about RC's being, this is the analogy, and your being in the sense of time, to where you can't see him. He's invisible to you. Your only access to see him is through these images. And Paul says here something about God. He uses this adjective invisible to describe God. In several places, the Bible does this. Now, when it does this, it means something like not capable of being seen by human eyes. It doesn't mean not capable of being seen by divine eyes in some kind of different way. Because Jesus says in John, you have neither seen his form, implying that he has. So what it means is not capable of being seen by man because The Creator is qualitatively a different being when compared to His creation. Put it this way. No created reality is a thing that exactly corresponds to the Creator. Seems simple enough. The Creator is different than His creation. Second premise, all your knowledge is created knowledge. So if no created reality exactly corresponds to the Creator and all your knowledge is created reality knowledge, then not one a bit of your knowledge exactly corresponds to the Creator. Now, that is why he says he's invisible here. It's just one way of saying that he is the Creator and we are the creation with regard to your eyes. That's just the way of saying it with regard to your eyes. He could have said he is the inaudible one, the intangible one, by which he just would have meant the same thing, that all of our audibility and touchability is created audibility and created touchability, and therefore it cannot ever attain to fully corresponding to revealing Him. Now, this doesn't mean that God is unrevealable. There are people who have that conception of God. He's wholly other, totally mysterious, ineffable, unnameable, unknowable. And so what we do is we just sort of shut our eyes and have an emotional vibration experience. And that is the way to get in touch with the divine, because we just can't know Him. He's mysterious. He's so mysterious and different that He cannot reveal Himself. And this constantly tries to come into the church through various movements. But when we say that He's invisible and inaudible and untouchable and all that, we don't mean He's incommunicable. Rather, what we mean is God is not fully touchable, fully audible, and fully revealable to His creatures because of the metaphysical gap between God and the creation. To put it another way, we tend to think of this, if you think of this big ocean, God is not just like us fish, but bigger. It's not like we're a little, you know, minnow and He's a big blue whale and that's it. It's just a matter of degree. So that we, at any moment in time, could say we're all in this together. No, He is a qualitatively different kind of being than any created thing, because He existed before the creation, and everything that is creation began to exist. And so it is of a different type of stuff than one another. They're not equal. So we not only make that denial, but what I'm trying to say is we don't, by that denial, by making the point of the difference, mean to imply that He is therefore incommunicable and unrevealable and dark and we can't know Him. John says this in his first epistle, right? God is light. God reveals Himself. God has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you. So the full orb doctrine of the revelability of God, let's say, is a conjunction. It's not just a denial, but also an affirmation. So we not only make that denial that God and creation are different and therefore none of our knowledge is ever equal to His, that we also make the affirmation that the Creator can truly reveal Himself by means of created reality. Look at how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verse 20. He amazingly makes the denial and the affirmation in the same breath, because he's going to use the same adjective of God, invisible. So, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. What kind of sense does that make? His invisible attributes are visible. That's what he says. The only way to make sense of it is obviously what he's claiming by invisible is not fully visible, but he's in the same breath claiming the entire creation does truly reveal him. So much so that men are accountable and they ought to repent and worship him. That's how much the signal got through. Look at verse 19. That which is known about God is evident among them. Why? For God made it evident to them. In the same way that you talk to someone and they say, well, you didn't tell me and I didn't know and I didn't hear. And you would say, oh yes, you knew. I told you. God relates that way to his entire rational creation. God has made himself so obvious and so evident that anyone with a brain that works is morally accountable to fall on their face and knees and glorify him and worship him as God. They are, Paul says, without excuse. Now, this is with regard to creation. But so think of this. The whole entire creation can be called that which cannot reveal God and also that which can reveal God. You know, so that of every flower you pick up, you can say, this is not you and this is you. Of every star you see, I mean, God is not hydrogen gas. And then yet, the heavens are telling the glory of God. What does that mean? It means it cannot fully reveal him, but it is telling me something true about him. I do get a fingertip grasp of what it means to have omnipotence when I look around me. And I get a fingertip grasp of what it would be like to be infinitely smart and wise and sapient by looking around or going deep in the microscope and looking inside. What kind of air traffic controller are we dealing with who can handle all of this happening simultaneously and it's all together like a Shakespearean novel and author story and play? And I see his goodness. I get a grip of it by, we were just talking, the weather. You see it in the prayer meeting. There was this sense of welling up. We ought to thank God for the beautiful weather. As one brother said years ago, I mean, he could have just made us all a gray paste to eat for food. But we have all this variety. Why? Have you ever, when you planted a garden, just think like, well, all I wanted off this thing was cucumbers. Why does it have a yellow flower? I mean, why do things such as beauty exist? They can't all be explained by some false materialistic evolutionary idea. I mean, they're there because God's a beautiful God. And he delights in beauty. So Paul is saying his eternal power, his invisible attributes, his divine nature is different than creation, so it's not fully communicable, but then yet creation can be used so that we can truly have knowledge of him by it. Now, that's with regard to general revelation, but obviously think of all the times we read in our Bibles that God speaks in language. I mean, when he spoke to Moses, he didn't speak to him in Chinese, and he didn't speak to him in the tongues of angels. Moses didn't suddenly have the gift of understanding some unknown language. Obviously, he spoke to him in his own natural language, which means he spoke to him through a created language, not a divine language, which implies he could use it to communicate. So all of the written words of the Bible through all the human speech, which is created speech, assumes he can truly reveal himself by means of created reality. Now, I don't know what the Father, Son, and Spirit infinite in verbal communications are. I am assuming, rightly, that they're vastly different communications than our verbal communications, but ours are analogical to them. So, as in Romans 1 verse 20, so here in Colossians 1 verse 15 to 20, we see the same thing juxtaposed in reference to the incarnation, which is the denial that God can reveal himself to us fully, but the affirmation that he has revealed himself to us truly, such that we can know him in some kind of unique, eternal way, which if I could grasp it and see it and take it into my bosom and feel it, know it, and it just download it deep within me, I would be able to endure anything that I face in this life. So think of the pen art that they have downtown at the treehouse. We went there years ago. I think they still have it there. But you have that pen art. When I was young, they used to have the little small thing. You could put your hand into it. And kids are putting their tongues all over it. It's probably full of problems. But, the treehouse is probably, it's like a daycare, one of the nastiest places to go to. Everybody's just put their saliva all on this pen art thing. But they have a full body one. And so this has always been my analogy of this. Imagine there is a being that you have never met and never seen and never heard. You have no knowledge. It's a zero. You have a blank. No knowledge of them at all. And they're on the other side of that wall, and they mash themselves against the pins such that they present a revelation of themselves displayed before you. Do you know them? Well, yes and no, right? Do you directly see them, or what? There's something in between you. There's a wall there, but it's a usable wall, such that you find yourself having to say, well, not fully, but yes, truly, or not completely, but yes, some. I know they're this shape, or I know this, or whatever it is that's revealed to you. So in the same way, when we say there is a metaphysical wall between God and the creation, such that we could never directly see him with these created eyeballs because they are made of different metaphysical stuff, we do not mean that we cannot know him at all, for the wall of creation between us is a usable wall in the sense that it is capable of truly revealing something that is eternally true about him, such that what he revealed on the cross, and we say God is love, he really is love. And when we say he is who he is, he does not change. That's something true about him. And so on and so forth with the rest of his attributes that are revealed. So, some of God is revealable and some of God is not. And what Paul is saying is, out of the amount that is revealable, when you are looking in the incarnation, this is what, there's a little something there left here in this architecture, but this is what like stained glass windows are meant to convey. It's the idea that there's this divine light coming in, and there's this hindrance of seeing the light, and then there's this portal, there's this medium, there's this thing you're to look through from your metaphysical position to experience the divine. And so you think of the rose window or whatever, something like that, this amazing thing where the light is coming through. Paul is saying, out of all of the revealable knowledge of God available to a human being, the incarnate Christ is the highest, widest circle to look at and drink from. And he's all we got. He's the best we got. You cannot stretch it any further. You cannot reveal it anymore. This is flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. So it's like Adam saying, yeah, I can have good fellowship with the donkey and the dog and the bird and the ant and the squirrel, but there's no one who is like opposite to me. There's no companion for me. There's no one that's exactly like me. And the assumption is, when to the degree that something is exactly like you, then you can fellowship with it better. But you don't need it, but check this, you don't need it to be so exactly like you that it is you. You still need some distance so that you are you and I am me. And having another human being in front of you is as close as you can get to having a creature that's exactly like you, but different from you, so that you can fellowship. So for God to choose that to reveal himself to you is to use the best window in the whole chapel to shine the light through. And so that is why he is to be called the image. And this is what we're seeing that's new today. Of all of the capable revelation to us, Jesus is the image. As R.C. Chapman had one major image of himself, whereby you and I may now know him, God has one major image of himself. All of that is what we're seeing today. Now, let's put it together with what we have seen. What have we have seen? If my best attempt to sum it up would be this. There exists an additional knowledge of God out there. So just think about this. There's an additional knowledge of God out there, and it goes beyond what any of us here attained when we first became a Christian. So you know something about the Lord when you first become a Christian. But I'm saying there's an additional knowledge out there of God that needs to be added on after you become a Christian. And if you don't, you will not be able to live the Christian life. And if you do, you will. That's what we've seen so far. There exists additional knowledge of God out there. Peace comes from chapter 1, verse 9, where he says, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will,
The word knowledge there, it doesn't show up in the English, but in the Greek it has the epi prefix affixed to it. And epi, the most foremost Greek scholar, A.T. Robertson, that this continent has ever known, says in his commentaries, I have a copy of them, he says that the meaning here, it has its normal prefix meaning. What Paul means is epi, like epigenetics. So upon, it means to add. It's in addition to, which is why it gave me the idea to compare it to the cathedral in downtown Alexandria, that it was built, first of all, you know, in 1895, up to one level, and then over the next 7 years, the belfry was added, then the clock was added. And now you have this, you know, you might say, edifying structure in downtown, not for the theology coming out of it, but maybe there's certain hymns being sung or something like that, which may edify you, bring a thought of the Lord to your mind. Similarly, if a Christian is going to be an edifying structure in this world, Paul is saying he has no issue with what you've already laid down. Remember, he says, I'm thankful for your faith and your hope and your love. And so he's like, look, what y'all started with Epaphras is gold, wonderful. But after you become a Christian, in the woe that you have to face in this life, which some of you have lived long enough to realize, wow, there's some negative stuff that happens. And it makes you want to just totally give up. And Paul is saying, yes, there is. And so you need to put on top of the knowledge of God you already have, this additional knowledge of God that I'm writing about in the book of Colossians, so that you will what? What will happen if you have it? Remember the participles? You'll be bearing fruit in every good work. Verse 10. That's one result if you lay this onto your structure. Second, you will be strengthened with all power, verse 11, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Meaning, there's an additional knowledge of God that if I get, you cannot stop me. I will have all endurance and all patience to go through anything. What Christian doesn't want that? And then third, you'll be giving thanks to God the Father. So here's what's at stake. There's an additional knowledge, and if you get it, you'll be forever, in any circumstance, fruitful, patient, thankful person. And there's an additional knowledge, which if you don't get it, you are one hurt feeling, argument, pain, doctor visit, failure to hit a home run, a way of ending your fruitfulness, ending your thankfulness, ending your patience. That's what he's saying. So, all of which is just another way of saying there exists an additional knowledge of God out there, and it goes beyond what you got at the start of the Christian life, and it is necessary to add it on if you're going to live the Christian life in any circumstance, including whatever is on your mind and heart right now as I'm speaking. You get this knowledge, you endure it with fruit and patience and thankfulness. You don't get this knowledge, you crash. But we've seen one other thing, not just that. We've seen that this additional knowledge that every Christian needs is knowledge of God. And that this knowledge of God that every Christian needs is knowledge of the Son of God. Because right after Paul mentioned it, You think, okay, Paul, I'm ready. Show me this additional knowledge of God. He says, Colossians 1:15 to verse 20. Look at the Son of God. Surely the implication is, that was last sermon, the way to know God is to know Christ. So if you say, I would like to know God. And you ask somebody, I would like to know God. I would like to look at God. I would like to see Him. I would like to know Him. How do you know God? John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. Do you not know that you're a creature and He's the Creator? But the only begotten Son, He has exegeted Him. He has explained Him. Meaning this is so wonderful and marvelous what Christianity teaches. You mean to tell me that when I think of the Son of God hanging on the cross, as Jeremy was praying in the prayer meeting, all the sins I've done, everything I've done, and that is it. That is God. That is the one who made the lilies. That will get me up. Alice, when she falls down the hole in Wonderland, I remember reading it recently and I thought, that is gold. She falls down the hole and she's all confused and she doesn't know. She thinks she's become her friend. You know, oh dear, I've become Betty or whatever. She was like, let me try to work my math problems and see. And she tries to do her math. Maybe she was good or Betty was good at it or whatever. And she's like, oh, I can't do my multiplication. I must be Betty. This is terrible. And so she doesn't know who she is. And she says, somebody's eventually going to be worried and they're going to come to the hole and they're going to come down there and they're going to call me back up. And what will I say? And she says, well, I will first say to them, well, tell me who I am. And if I like who I am, then I will come up. And it's like, you can't go to somebody and say so many methods today. Like you can live on YouTube and you can live on these podcasts and TED Talks all you want. But let me summarize them for you. It has trickled works into the church in a way that some people don't know it. There's an old-fashioned way, right? Okay, we're saved by faith, not by works, that we know to talk about. No, you must understand that when a materialist, evolutionist, non-God, atheist, whatever, if they're even open to the fact that God hadn't revealed Himself, and they come to you, like whoever it is, Peterson, Shapiro, whoever, whatever you're listening to, it is ultimately going to be, if you do X, Y, Z, your life will be better. It's always that. It never starts with being before becoming, because they can't. You're just rearranged stardust. That's all you are. A hydrogen molecule extended. That's what you are, according to their worldview. But when you start with, this is who God is, and this is who you are, before I have to do something, the indicative strengthens the imperative. And that is the way it's supposed to work. So, for Paul to say, you just have to have this knowledge of God, and then to set Christ before us in this way, is to mean the way you know Him is to know Christ. So put it all together now. Right after getting us to see that the way to know God is to know the Son of God, he then says, and when I go to show Him to you, I say, He is the image of God. That's the banner. And I'm now come all my fours. I'm strengthening like pillars this proposition. This is what you need to know, that he's the image of God. Here's what we have. If you're ever going to live the Christian life, there is an additional knowledge out there that you need. This additional knowledge is additional knowledge of God. This additional knowledge of God comes through knowing something about the Son of God. And what you need to know about the Son of God is that he is the image of God, which means I'm being told, you're being told by the apostle to the Gentiles in this letter, if I'm ever going to bulletproof live the Christian life, I need to know that Christ is the image of God. I have to know what it means. This is not just a book about that I'm attempting to write. Oh, this would be neat to write about this when we have free time. No, I'm writing about this because I need it. I need it. I need it tomorrow. I need it tonight. I need it when I'm depressed. I need it when I'm anxious. I need it when I sin or you sin against me. I need it. If this is the bulletproof thing, that all I need is this, then I want to know what it is. But I wonder how much you realize this. Because I don't hear a lot of people talking about it today. Is that the way you've been talking this week? Right? That's what you've been saying. My problem, I hadn't figured out yet what it means that Christ is the image of God. I've heard nobody saying that this week. If I could just figure out that Christ is the image of God, I wouldn't argue with you this way, spouse. How many of us have been thinking that way? How many therapists have been telling the people who are discouraged, depressed, and anxious, if you could only see that Christ is the image of God, this would either go away or you would have something you tapped into so that you could endure it and be fruitful and thankful and patient every step of the way. Of course you haven't. You want to know why? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It may be uncomfortable, but the Bible teaches there are angels and demons and Satan that exist. See it right here in this text, visible and invisible. And a bird comes during the sermon and just takes it right out the pew. Right? What is the explanation of people passing all week watching Fox News and YouTube and doing their math problems and having their arguments and having all their meetings and trying to get together to fix everything and figure out everything and none of them thinking Christ is the image of God? Satan. That's the explanation. Satan has blinded your mind. You still think you're free. I'm a free thinker. I think whatever I want to. No, you don't. You are born into this world with a strong man over your brain and mind and heart and what you think about. And unless the Son of God plunders it, you think no different, and you perish in the end. But even the believer still has unbelief left. And so this verse still applies. There is a, look at this verse, there is a light. And it's the light of the gospel. And this gospel light is about the glory of Christ. And the glory of Christ in this gospel light is that He's the image of God. There's something way downstream wrong with a human being who has tattoos and grungy clothes and is into LGBTQ and about to get an abortion. It's the fact that they don't know that Christ is the image of God. And children, there's something way downstream to disobedience to parents than just not acting right. It's this. It's this. Let me ask you in conclusion, do you think the Apostle Paul pretty well knows what fallen mankind's one and only problem is? Do you think Satan doesn't know what fallen mankind's one and only problem is? All of his work is aimed. It doesn't look like some silly, red-horned perversion comic of the real Satan statue to be thrown down. Fine with that being thrown down. But Satan is too, so long as we never make known that Christ is the image of God. All of his work is not aimed at Ouija boards and these, like, Satan will have you talking about the PSI in your tires so long as you're not talking about Christ as the image of God. All of his work is aimed at keeping you from knowing that fact. All of the Apostle Paul's work is aimed at helping you to see that fact. Because Satan knows if he can keep you from seeing it, you're one event away from shipwreck. You're vulnerable. Paul knows if he can get you to see it, you're bulletproof from here on out. So make no mistake about it. I'm being told, you're being told in this book of Galatians that we will live the Christian life if and only if we know what it means that Christ is the image of God. Do you? Do you know what it means? Have you thought about it? If you're a Christian, you should be saying something like, then Lord, help me to learn it. Help me to grasp it, because I do want to live the Christian life. I would love to be enabled to be fruitful and thankful and patient in all things. And if you're telling me this is the thing, I mean, this is the kryptonite of all kryptonites, I mean, then tell me, Lord. Be like the disciples and say, what is the meaning of this parable? Tell us. We continue that next time. Because now the question becomes, what does it mean? And when you ask that question, another one arises, and that's the climax of part one of this book. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today, and thank you for all the saints. Pray that you may protect them and help them and strengthen them through this word. In Jesus' name, amen.